If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. I'll read the whole chapter, but we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to come and to meditate upon the heart of our faith, to meditate upon the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that he and his work would be lifted up in our hearts, and that the result of our forgiveness as stated in this text would be known by your people here for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God willing, in the next week or so, we're going to begin as elders to have some new testimonies out for you to read, as several have written those testimonies in application of their desire to join us here in the membership of this particular local church. Now, when you get testimonies, one of the reasons we enjoy testimonies is not simply to read their understanding of the gospel, and generally you hope that's all pretty much the same, but one of the things we enjoy about a testimony is the diversity of how God deals with people and bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some raised in a Christian home, some not raised in a Christian home, some coming to the gospel relatively early, some at a later date, some with the slow dawning of realization, others a bit more suddenly or dramatically. But as you read somebody's story of God dealing with them, of bringing them to faith in Christ by his powerful Spirit, there are certain elements that are ever and always the same. And when you read that and you see that, you recognize that this is really the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's heart. And that work begins when a man or woman or a boy or girl begins to see that they have sinned against a holy God. And that is the beginning of Christ becoming precious and necessary to a soul. Without that knowledge, without, in a sense, that dread, without the thought that I have sinned against a holy God and that there will be for me eternal consequences if I do not come to Christ, there is never salvation. And the reason why so many of us have such a hard time in sharing the gospel with people or in having people thankful or excited to have us share the gospel is because at heart, they have such a high view of themselves, such a low view of their sin, and little to no thought of judgment. But let a man begin to see who God is. Let a woman or girl begin to see what their sin has cost. Let them begin to fear, and Christ will become precious. And that's the heart of the text we come to consider this evening. When I have an opportunity, I don't always have an opportunity to preach twice on a Lord's Day, but when I do, I very often want to have at least one of those be a very gospel-focused sermon, and this is a text some of us were discussing recently, and so I want to bring something from this passage for our consideration tonight. As we come here to Psalm 130 and looking together at verses 3 and 4, I want to open the text under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, a terrifying question that is contemplated. Secondly, a blessed reality that is declared. And then finally, an awesome conclusion that is drawn. Consider, first of all, this terrifying question contemplated. Now, as I mentioned, as I said, this is one of the songs of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, songs of ascents. And what that meant was that this is one of the a portion of the Psalter that was sung by Jewish pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for one of their annual feasts. And because Jerusalem is an incline, you had to walk up to get there, you ascended to get to the house of the Lord. And so these were the songs of ascents. And it's a song, if you're paying attention, as I read it, that begins with the knowledge that they, as God's people, have known a degree of hardship or despair. Now, you don't have to go and say, now, when in the world did that happen to Israel? Well, that happened a lot to Israel. It happened a lot to God's people that they were in hardship and again, despair. Things had not gone well with them, whatever the particular situation is. And their thought is that as they cried out to God, as they looked to God, they did so from the depths. They were down low. And there is a real sense of pleading that is articulated. Look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my, not supplication, but supplications. That is my repeated cry to you for help. God, I don't simply want to pray. I really want you to hear. I need to know that you are listening. So there is an earnestness in the heart of the writer for deliverance. They want to get out of the depths. They want to get out of this despair. And they want to know joy. And they want to know freedom. And they want to know security. And behind all of this is a recognition that God is sovereignly dealing with them, or has sovereignly been dealing with them, at least to some degree in chastisement. There is at least some matter of their own sin in their current situation. They're not able to look at this like Job did at times when he said, I've scoured my life, I've considered my ways, and Lord, you're bringing this into my life. I cannot think of anything that I have been doing. I can't think of any hidden sin. I can't think of anything where I'm unrepentant. Well, that's not the case of the people of God here. They do have a recognition that God is dealing with them in their hard condition, at least to some degree in chastisement. And it's that knowledge that brings him to ask what I'm calling really a terrifying question. And that is, Lord, what if you were to mark our iniquities? And the idea is, what if you were to mark all our iniquities? What if you were to really, really deal with us according to our sins? Now, quite often when God begins to deal with somebody to some degree according to their iniquities, there's often originally the thought that God's dealing with them seems excessive. Lord, I don't really deserve this. I don't understand why you did this to me in light of my sin. Lord, maybe I deserve something, but I don't deserve this. Well, this is a far deeper contemplation. We recognize that to some degree, God is recognizing, or God is dealing with us here. This is what they're saying. Because we have done this, and because we have done this, and because we have been, whether unbelieving or there's been idolatry or there's been coldness or whatever there has been, God, you are dealing with us in light of some of our sins. But what if the holy God, the God of justice and holiness, what if God really dealt with us in light of all that we deserve? What if God dealt with us? What if God dealt with all of us completely and thoroughly in light of all that we have done? The word translated as mark, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, that's how it's put in the New King James, is a word that means to treasure up or store away. It's the idea of writing down, putting it all together in a way that is easily accessed. So some translations give a good feel of the word when they say, if you were to record iniquity. And sometimes somebody says you did something, and maybe you say, no, I didn't. And they say, yes, you did. And we say, no, I didn't. And they say, well, you know what? Somebody recorded it. So let's look at it together. Let's listen together. Because that's you, right? And this is what you did, and this is what you said. Well, what if God were to do that and bring... Now, God does, in a sense, do this, right? I mean, God knows all that we have done, and if we are outside of Christ, then there is a full record, there is a book that is kept of our sins and of our iniquities. And imagine that. Every infraction of God's law written down. Every time there was something we were supposed to do, something we were supposed to say, some kindness we were to offer that we withheld, some generosity that was not given. What if every angry thought, every lustful thought, every jealous thought, every selfishness, what if all of the record of all of our pride, what if all of that was written down? What if there was some way that all of that could be recorded, video and audio, of our words, of our deeds, yes, but what also of our thoughts? Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that there is coming a day when God is going to judge the secrets of men's thoughts. What if we could display, or it was displayed, everything that we are, all that we do, all of our motivations? Now, we say sometimes, and I wrestle with this because it's a common preacher illustration to say something like, what if we were to show a movie of your thought life next week? So next week we're going to do Alfredo from, and somebody might say, well, or, you know, we say, well, I wouldn't want to be here. We say, if you knew, sometimes we say this, if you knew what I thought, you'd never want to be around me. I think sometimes we think, well, if you knew what I thought, you'd think, oh, no, you're like me. And the reality is that a lot of us have polluted thoughts. But you know, the thought is, when I say that, if I said, now listen, we're going to talk next week about your sins. There's one of the people here that years ago I was preaching a sermon, and they were, I don't know if they'd been quite converted yet, or maybe they were recently converted, and they thought in the sermon I was talking about them. And they actually had the thought that at some point I was going to say about, stand up. Now, I wasn't what I was doing. But you hear that and you think to yourself, oh no, what if that happened? What if everything that I do, what if everything that I am was brought out in front of the people of God? Well, you know what? We're just people. And probably there'd be, you know, maybe some people would be, ooh, gross, I'm disgusted, I didn't know you were like that. But again, there'd probably be a fair amount of sympathy. The point is not if we did it, but what if God, you were to bring all of it up before you? And not just what we did this last week or this last month. Maybe you had a good month. Maybe you've had a good year so far. All 12 days of it. But all of your life. What if God were to immediately deal with you and your sins, all of your sins? What if God dealt with your sins of complaining by sending like fiery serpents? So he did that before, right? What if in the midst of our complaints, the earth began to quake and swallowed us up? What if God dealt with our presumption as he did with Uzzah, who put his hand on the ark to steady it, and he was struck down? What if God dealt with our sloppy worship the way he did with Uzziah and struck him with leprosy? What if God dealt with our shading of the truth to one another by striking us down as he did with Ananias and Sapphira? What if God dealt with our national sins as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah by raining down fire and brimstone? What if God dealt with our world as he did the ancient world in the time of Noah? This is the idea. God, there have been times when you have dealt with people according to at least some of their sins, and it was terrible. And the only way we can possibly understand this kind of question and why it's asked the way that it's asked is to understand first and foremost the absolute holiness of God and how gross our sins are to him. We are so used to God being merciful to us and kind to us and patient with us. And even in our unbelief, and even when we were unconverted, God was so kind and so gracious. And you read in the Bible that the wrath of God is on those who don't believe, and you say, well, it doesn't feel like wrath. So many things go my way. So many things are joyful and easy in my life. And we can forget that God sees what we do and knows what we are, and in his holiness hates that sin in our lives. We can forget that God is, as the Bible says, his eyes are so pure that he cannot behold evil, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And our blessed Savior, who was the friend of sinners, is also described in the Word as holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. We read in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he says, Lord, in light of that, and in light of how often I sin, and in light of your commitment to judge sin, he says, oh, Lord, who could stand? He doesn't mean stand in the physical sense on 2 feet. Though, of course, the idea of the word is that the sight of our sin before a holy God would throw us either on our knees or on our face. Now, he's speaking of who would be able to stand in the judgment, that is, face God in a way that would allow them to survive. For our sins, brethren, can have a temporal consequence. They do not always, but they may have a temporal consequence. But if they are not repented, they will all have an eternal consequence. We read in Psalm 1 and verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. We read in Psalm 5, verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. Listen, you hate all workers of iniquity, not just iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God takes no pleasure. And the question I have tonight, and particularly if you are not yet a Christian, has this thought ever gripped you? See, again, I'm making the argument that it is this thought that drives us to Christ. It is the recognition. I was going through my life, living the way that I wanted, whatever it is. I grew up in the church. I knew all the truths. I sang the songs. We prayed the prayers. We did all of this. But I came to recognize that I deserve the wrath of God in hell. And if you've at least begun to ask this question, Lord, if you were to mark and record and to bring up and punish in the light of all my iniquities, oh God, I could not stand. There's hope for you. Because that is at least the beginning of God dealing with you. But if you've never asked that question, if you can sin and sin and sin and sin and fall short of the glory of God and know that the wages of those sin is death, and never ask a question like this: oh God, if you were to bring up right now and call me to account for all my sin, Lord, who could stand? Now, that kind of question to many people is just, you know, in light of the world, this is crazy. This crazy old time hellfire and brimstone religion that is relegated to a thing of the past. But my friend, this is yet the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that you need to see yourself in need of a Savior if you're going to embrace the Savior. Far too much religion today has a low view of God and such a high view of man and such a light view of sin that there is never a fear of God. There is never a fear of hell. We need to pray about this. We need to pray that God would grip the hearts of our unconverted children and loved ones with a sense, and this sounds harsh, but a sense of guilt and of grief that will drive them outside of themselves, not to run from God in terror, but actually run to God in hope. And it's actually the righteous fear of God that causes a sinner to run not from God, but to God in Christ. And we come now to consider, in light of that, a blessed reality declared: I have sinned against a holy God, and I cannot escape him. I must give an account of myself to him. This is the idea that runs through the heart and mind of a sinner. There's no rock or hill to cover me in the day of judgment. What will I do? Well, as I said, we could run from God, but by the gospel, we run to God. And we read of this same God whose eyes are so pure that he cannot behold evil. And the Bible says in some places, these kinds of words, you know, the sun and the stars are not bright to him. That's how holy and pure God is. And yet this same God, it is said of him, for you, this is Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. A God that holy, offended by our sin, abounds in mercy and stands ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. You understand what that means, right? Have you ever sinned against a person and you were really scared to go to them because you'd seen enough of their dealings with other people? You watch the way they interact with others and they come across high and mighty and proud and arrogant and all the rest. And you think to yourself, I could never go to them with any confidence and say to them, listen, you know, I need to confess something to you. There are some people that you could go to and say, listen, you know what? I did something and I need to make you aware of it. And you can already tell that their disposition is, just tell me. Because whatever it is, let's deal with it. And friend, that's the heart of God. Psalm 103 and verse 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives some of your iniquities. No, who forgives all your iniquities. This is the God, and listen, this is what's so incredible. He says to sinners, Isaiah 118, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do you see in a sense how gloriously backward that is? You have sinned against a God who hates iniquity. And you embraced iniquity because you love it. God hates it. God has the power and the ability to throw your body and your soul into hell forever because of something that you love. And then this God who despises sin says to you, let's talk. I can take the darkness and the crimsonness of your sin and make you as white as snow and white as wool. He invites those who have sinned against him to find new life in the words of Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our God is the God revealed in the awesome words of the prophet Micah. And you see something of the awe and the delight of the prophet here. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Who among the gods is like this? Now, we don't understand, the gods of the nations often were very sinful themselves. Zeus, sneaky, lusty old Zeus. And the rest of the gods out there that we know are the old gods who called for child sacrifice and delighted in perversion and all of the rest. But imagine, let's say again, we're writing the script and we have, let me present to you a God of absolute holiness before whom sinless angels veil their face, who cry out continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. A God who cannot and will not allow sin in his presence. And now imagine him talking to sinners. The God who has the power to judge. A God who has flooded the world. Who has rained down fire and brimstone upon cities. Okay? And Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy? He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Now, the particular word here for forgiveness in our text is found only two other times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament. It's used in Nehemiah 9 to describe the mercy of God upon the nation of Israel. Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Ready to pardon. It's used again in Daniel 9 to describe the beauty of God's character in contrast with our sin. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the Greek word for propitiation here to describe God's forgiveness. And the other two places where the Hebrew word is used, they translate it with the Greek word for mercy. And the idea is that of a gracious and loving covering made for sin by way of blood atonement. It is God providing a means by which he can deal with their iniquity in a way other than punishing them in hell forever. See, in a sense, those are, if I can put it this way, and understand I'm using human language, those are God's two options to deal with your sin. To punish it in hell forever, which never really, which obviously, the fact that it has to go on and on and on, it's the eternal torment of an immortal soul in hell. And if there came a time when it would end, you know, and this is what the people in hell would long for, if it would end in a million years, you would consider that mercy. But it can't end. But in Jesus, it can be extinguished. The wrath of God is extinguished wholly and completely and forever. God has found a way to atone for, to cover, to propitiate the sins of a people that does not compromise his holiness and justice. A way that deals with sin without watering it down, without mitigating it. It allows God to look at sin in all of its horror and all of its utter sinfulness. You see, God's character and goodness is such that he cannot simply say, you know what? No big deal. Don't worry about it. God's not allowed to say, God is, sin is a big deal. Whether it's a big deal to you, it is a big deal to God. And because it's a big deal to God, it will eventually be a big deal to you. The problem is, it may become a big deal to you when it's too late. Sin offends God, and God cannot allow it into his presence. If God were to mark your iniquities, you could not stand. But brethren, we are here today on the Lord's Day in honor of the resurrection and the triumph of Jesus over the grave, the Christ who died upon the cross, the Jesus who said it is finished, whom God raised from the dead. That's why we're here today, 2,000 years later, to celebrate that reality. And he did that so that we could be forgiven, so that a sinful people could be declared not guilty. But we are also reminded of that by saying that we gather together in honor of the triumph of Jesus over the grave, the Jesus that died on the cross. By saying that he died upon the cross, we remind ourselves that our forgiveness comes at a great cost. And the only way that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly is to have all of our sin laid on another, to have all of his wrath for those sins placed upon the innocent, holy, harmless Son of God. So that Paul can say of the innocent Son of God in those most beautiful gospel-filled words, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God, so that you and I could be declared not just forgiven, but actually just, so that you and I can stand in the presence of God and stand there joyfully and enter into his presence boldly, that we can be received not as traitors who always have our crimes before us and thrown over us. So you say, you know what? See that dog? I spared his life. I could have killed him, but I didn't. And now he grovels in my presence. Brethren, if God did that, we could bless him for eternity because we would not be in hell. But you know what God does? He takes that one who costs the blood of his son and he makes them his sons and his daughters. That's grace, that's mercy, and that's love. So now what do we do with such knowledge? If we say here today, as believers hear that and rejoice in some degree in that, I hope that makes us somewhat joyful, whether we shout about it. If I were Pastor John, I'd be ordering you to say amen or shout or something, that we would have some kind of joy that we express, and the Bible calls it a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, if we really understood it, I think we would better fulfill that text. But what do we do with that? This is really a great question. This is a question that's asked in the scriptures itself. So what do we do? The fact that here we were deserving damnation, we have found forgiveness because of who God is and what God has provided at great cost for us, that allows us to have the debt of our sin canceled, to have the righteousness of Jesus applied to us, to be blessed with adoption. Do we then say, as sadly some have said, now I can just live as I please? Well, it's actually not such a bad thing. If what you please is to do the will of God, then yes, live as you please. But you know what I mean. You see, there is something of the perversity of the human heart that begins to think, you know what? I got my get out of hell free card. I am talking, dear ones, about millions of professing Christians who view all that I have just said merely as their get out of hell free card, and they just flash that like some kind of diplomatic immunity, get pulled over. I'm good. I can live the way that I please. No, that's not what the Word of God says. So we consider thirdly and finally tonight an awesome conclusion drawn. I'm using awesome in the old sense of the word. It ought to fill us with awe. The forgiveness of our sins and how it is brought about ought to have several effects upon us. It ought to draw out our love, right? He who is forgiven much loves much. Right? That's inarguable logic because Jesus said it. Do any of you feel really, truly that you have been forgiven a lot? The evidence of that is how much you love the Savior. And the person in this congregation who believes that they have been forgiven the greatest debt, so that we go around, how much did you owe? How much did you owe? Put it in dollar figures. Somebody says, well, I don't know, a couple of thousand? Oh, no. A couple of million? A couple of billion? A couple of trillion? 10 trillion? A billion trillion? Whatever it is we try to come up with, and whoever it is, and if we could say literally, honestly, and know here in this congregation that this person has the greatest sense of the weight and the guilt and the debt of their sin, that ought to be that in that heart is the greatest love for Jesus. So that's one way. We could say another way is by way of obligation and obedience. This is tied to that. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But what this text teaches us is that an understanding, and this seems perhaps counterintuitive, that the knowledge that this holy God who has the power to destroy us has abundantly pardoned us and welcomes us as children results in a wholesome fear of God. You see that in the text. There is forgiveness with you that, so he's drawing a conclusion, this produces that you may be feared. What is to be our heartfelt response to God dealing with us in grace? What should be produced in the hearts of those who can say with the apostle, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, this may sound counterintuitive, that those who are the most confident of their pardon live most fully in God's fear. He's abundantly pardoned you. I know. But your sins, which were like scarlet, are white as snow. I know. And that's why I fear him. Somebody says, now listen, I can understand if you thought God might still send you to hell. God's not sending me to hell. I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded of his work in me. I am confident. I am confident that when I die, I shall awake in his presence. I don't have any doubt about that. I have no doubt about that. And what does somebody like that, how does somebody like that live? Again, maybe counterintuitively, but really and truly, it produces in them a wholesome, sweet fear of God. And can those words all go together? Yes, they can. It produces in us a fear of sinning, a hatred of sin, and a desire to be pure as he is pure. So that let's consider, there's two responses to someone. Let's use our debt illustration again. Somebody that feels really the crushing weight of debt, it just hangs over them. And sometimes you think to yourself, as you're lying in bed at night, tossing and turning, wondering how your bills are going to get paid, that if somebody could just come and say, you know what? I'm going to give you, and I'm going to wipe it all away. And depending on who you are, Your thought is either, oh good, now I can spend more, or Lord, I will never, ever, 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 ever get in debt again. If that could just be wiped away, I would want to live so carefully and so frugally and so sparingly that I would never feel the weight of that again. Do you understand that? And do you understand how somebody else would go, wee, now I can do whatever I, no. Now the monkey's off my back. Now I can start applying for more credit cards. And then maybe once I get all in debt again, that guy will come along and just wipe it out again. And that's the way some people respond. They think that's how they, that's what their thought of grace produces. But when God has tenderly and lovingly washed a child of their sin that polluted them and that grieved them and pushed them into the arms of Jesus, they don't ever want to go back to that again. It produces a desire for purity and to live in his presence with a sense, I don't want to offend him again. That king that has the power to throw us from his presence and would have been justified to have imprisoned us and executed us for our rebellion against him, and yet he has pardoned us, reconciled us at such a cost to himself, we ought to respond with a sense of, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? So yes, joy, yes, wonder, but also a godly fear. And we see how the joy of the Lord, the love of the Lord, and a healthy fear of the Lord go together. See how the psalmist puts it, Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, there's two ways you could read that. How do you rejoice? Sometimes when you're really happy, you tremble. But it could also be a sense of, this is so incredibly awesome, and I'm so happy and I'm terrified almost at the same time. Speaking of the days that were to come with the Messiah, Jeremiah records these words of God in Jeremiah 33:8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity I provide for it. Isn't that amazing? The writer to the Hebrews speaks of both God's grace and the impact of that grace when he writes these words, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Confidence of God's presence, confidence of the joy that awaits us, but it produces in us a knowledge that the God I had sinned against and the God who has abundantly pardoned me still hates sin. He's still holy. So what does all this call us to as the children of God? It calls us to see both our sins and yet also the mercy of God. And I don't know why it is, but so many do struggle with this and maintaining this balance. It's like, if I can see mercy, then it has to be I minimize sin. And if I, as one Puritan writer talk, has a book called the Sinfulness of Sin, if I see the sinfulness of sin and really meditate upon how awful it is, then I can't really feel mercy and accept it. And God says, yes, you can. You can know both that you have sinned and the greatness of your pardon. Your sins may have gone over your head, but there is grace sufficient to deal with that sin. And such a gracious, pardoning God is to be served with joy, trembling, and holy fear. We, as the forgiven of the Lord, ought to fear the risings of rebellion. We ought to fear a comfort with any old sin that comes back, that it should take root again, that it should to any degree rule and reign in our hearts where it once did. Perhaps that sin that drove us into the arms of Christ because we feared hell ought not now to be embraced with comfort in the name of grace. That ought never to happen. We ought to be able to rejoice afresh, dear ones, in the means that God has provided. But again, remember that that means has come at a great cost to our God. We remind ourselves that our forgiveness came at the price of torn flesh and innocent blood being spilt, and a Savior crying out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And what of those in this room outside of Christ? So I'm going to tell you your future. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. If you remain outside of Christ, this is going to happen to you. God is going to mark all your sins. He's written all of them in his book. And they're all going to be read when you stand before him. And you, every boy, girl, man or woman here, is going to recognize the righteousness of God in your damnation. But there is a way to have that writing against you wiped out. There is a way to have that book wiped clean. And it's not by your doing better. It's not by your being good. It's not by paying more attention in church. It's not by being sweeter to mom or dad. It's not by changing your life in this way or that way. The only way it will be wiped clean is by the blood of Jesus. And it is by that blood and by that blood alone that you will be able to stand. And may God help you to see yourself and to fear the one who can cast both your soul and your body into hell. And have that fear drive you not away from him, but to him. And find an embrace in the love of Jesus and a cleansing and a forgiveness that you can rejoice in, that will produce in you a desire to live a life pleasing to him. What a wonderful thing God does in his grace. May some of you experience it for the first time, even tonight. Let's pray and ask God's mercy. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We thank you for that one who bore your wrath and his body on the tree. We thank you, Father, for the stripes laid upon him by which we are healed. Our Father, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But you have laid the iniquity of us all on him. And we give you thanks and we give you praise for our Savior. And Father, may it be that some will see him and run to him even now for the first time to know the joy of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. We pray in the name of that one who alone makes it possible. Amen.